We're starting a series of Romans. I wonder how you're getting on, those of you who are regulars. It's not an easy read, is it, really? We've got to do a bit of spade work. That's why it's called Digging Deep into Romans, because we've got to dig in deep. You might find it helpful sometimes to listen to the sermon again, which you can online. So do have a listen to that. And also, we have these sermon notes. So please feel free to make notes on them, because there's big gaps for you to make little notes. So feel free to do that. And if you've got any questions, please come back. Feel free to come back to me and say, can you explain that again? Go along to a home group, because we are looking at the Romans 1 through to 8 in the home groups as well. Well, a little quick recap, and then we'll look at this week's section. So, first of all, 3 weeks ago, Alan Dominey took us through on an overview of the letter to the Romans. We discovered that Paul was writing to a group of Christians in Rome, Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, and he was setting out his gospel, what he believes the Christian message is all about. And he says this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Oh, I see, we're handing out the notes. Do grab one. So, in other words, what Paul is saying is the key to this process of getting right with God is faith. Faith from first to last. In other words, we were made right by faith, and we become Christians, if you like, by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works that we do. And also that we live out our lives as Christians, not by works, but by faith. We can't live a perfect life, even when we become Christians, but we need to walk out our lives as Christians by faith. So that's the overview. That was week one. And then week two, we looked at the second part of Romans 1, and we learned we have a big problem. The problem is this. Although God's existence is obvious just by looking around at what he has made, human beings choose again and again to rebel. And they get involved in this, a downward spiral of sin. And the result is that we're in dire peril. And we deserve, Paul says later on in the book, we deserve death. We're facing the judgment of God for the sins we've committed. And God's attitude to sin, not to us, but to sin, is that he hates it. Well, you might think, we've got to Romans 2 now, time for a bit of good news. Not quite yet. Not quite yet. On the face of it, it looks as though the more Paul writes, the more depressing it gets. But I want us all to hang on in there, because there is really good news. But you need to stay with me for this one. We'll get to the good news at the end. Is that all right? So open up the sermon notes, if you will. And inside, you'll have this morning's reading, which I'm going to read to you. So, what's the big problem with sin? Now, the reality is that if we ask the average man and woman in the street, particularly those under 30, they would be mystified by that question. What's the problem with sin? Because everybody would admit that some things are obviously wrong. Stealing, murder, child abuse, that kind of thing. But actually, in the last 50 years or so, there's been a massive change in social attitudes. Now, if you ask most people if they agree there's a difference between right and wrong, most people will agree, yes, there's a difference between right and wrong. But the difference in the last 50 years is that people have decided that it's okay for them to decide for themselves what's right and wrong. This is all a bit of a philosophical and ethical grey area. Interesting example I had a few years ago. My brother's a television producer, and he made a television program about honesty. And what he decided to do was set up a little experiment. And he got somebody in a large store, one of the sales assistants, to deliberately give people the wrong change. So when somebody walked into the store with a £10 note to pay for an item, the sales assistant was primed to give them change from £20, to give them too much change back. When they gave £5, they gave them change for £10. And then they did it the same thing in the corner shop. Little man behind the door and behind the counter, he was primed to do the same thing. He gave too much change as well. And it was interesting how people reacted, because what happened was, because we know what to do, when somebody gives you the wrong change, you have to go back and say, I'm terribly sorry, you give me the wrong change here. Because to keep it, knowingly, is stealing, isn't it? All right. What was interesting was that the way people reacted depended on what shop they were in. Okay. So the people in the corner shop, when the sales assistant, when the man behind the shop, when behind the counter gave too much change, 7 people out of 8 said, "You've made a mistake," and gave the money back. In the large store, 7 people out of 8 kept the money. Isn't that interesting? Equally dishonest, okay, but somehow those people who kept the money felt they could decide what honesty was all about. Interesting, my brother, who's not a Christian, said the only person he could remember in the department store who declared that he was given too much money was an evangelical Christian, which was very interesting. Now, the thing is, you see, the people decided the big store could bear the loss. No longer was there an absolute bar to dishonesty. I could kind of make up ethics as I go along. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't only apply to money, you know, this making up as you go along. It applies to all sorts of things. Killing. 60, 70 years ago, abortion was a complete no-no. Now it's my right to choose. Sex. Adultery. The most important thing is that I'm true to myself. And I do what is really important for me, you know. It's a symptom of a philosophical movement called postmodernism. Don't be worried about the jargon, because the Bible has a much better term. If you go back to the book of Judges in the Old Testament, there's a refrain running through the book of Judges. It says this: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, people think they're doing the right thing, but they're making it up for themselves. Okay? Another word for it, it's moral relativism. Okay? There are no absolute rights and wrongs. And I've said it before several times, but the one sin that you aren't allowed to commit in a climate of moral relativism is saying that there are absolute rights and wrongs, because that's called being judgmental. Okay? There's a great response to that from a person I much admire, Lord Sacks, the former chief rabbi. To challenge the relativism that tells us there is no right or wrong, when every instinct of our mind knows that it is not so and is a mere excuse to allow us to indulge in what we believe we can get away with. A world without values quickly becomes a world without value. Brilliant, isn't it? Brilliant. See, in a world of moral relativism, there are no moral absolutes. And that means for a lot of people, sin just ain't what it used to be. Trouble is, they're wrong. They're wrong. It's just that people don't recognize wrong things as sin anymore. But God does. The Bible makes it really clear there's going to be a day of reckoning. Romans 2:5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, a lot of people don't like talking about God's wrath. It sounds really nasty. A lot of clergymen don't like talking about God's wrath. But actually, the Bible's really clear that God is angry at sin. He's not angry at people, but he's angry at sin. And one day, he's going to judge it. And it doesn't matter then whether people believe in whether there's a right and a wrong, because God believes in right and wrong. And it doesn't matter that in that day whether people criticize Christians for being judgmental, because the Bible says there's going to be a day of judgment, a day when, as Paul says, God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. See, Jesus is coming back to judge. When he comes back to judge, on what basis is he going to judge us? Well, there's some good news here and some bad news. The good news is God is not biased. He is impartial. He will look at what people have done. God will repay, he says, Paul says, each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. You see, Paul is really clear that God will not show favoritism. He says that. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. God does not show favoritism. Well, that sounds great. All we have to do is lead a good life, work hard, and we'll make the grade. Sounds easy, trouble is, a perfect life is not only difficult, it's impossible. It's a bit like dieting, you know. I've been on a diet most of my life. And it's like that with sin, you know. We're addicted to sin. For an addict, just trying hard not to sin is not going to work. Because Paul goes on to say here that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we'll still all fail. And Paul says, we'll be judged and we'll deserve to be judged. Now, supposing you're a Gentile. Most of us here are Gentiles, don't have a Jewish background. Supposing we've never heard about the law of God. So what happens? You get in front of the Lord on the day of judgment. Can you say, I didn't realize it was wrong? Well, I can tell you from a legal point of view, ignorance of the law is no excuse. And Paul says it's no excuse because deep down inside, we know we're doing wrong. Indeed, he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the Jewish law, do by nature the things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, other times even defending them. See, we might try and justify ourselves, but there's something inside us that tells us there's a moral problem here. It's called conscience. You know, if you've had children, ever seen children do this? See? She knows she's done something not quite right. Ever had seen a child do that? Ever done it yourself? I've done that. You know? And Paul is saying it's like the requirements of God's law are written inside us. Okay, sometimes there might be a genuine uncertainty as to what is right and wrong. Paul says that too. He talks about thoughts sometimes accusing us and other times defending us. But the fact that our consciences are pricked shows we know there's a problem. And it's no good saying when we get in front of the judgment seat of God, I didn't realize I was doing wrong. What about the Jews? Surely they've got the whole thing buttoned up. They know what God requires of them. All written down in the Bible. All they've got to do is do it. Now you, says Paul, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced you're a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Well, you know, if anyone was in a position to know the right way to live life, surely it was the Jews. And the truth is, they did. They did. The Jewish people had insights which no other nation were ever entrusted with. What does he say? First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. So they sure knew what they should be doing, how they should be living their lives. What's the point of the Jewish law then? Is it to make you do the right thing? Well, actually, Paul says the law has a value, but actually, in itself, it can never make us righteous. It can't make us do the right thing. No law, no list of rules can do that. See, what the law does, what the Jewish law did for the Jews, was to enable them to know the difference between right and wrong, to make them conscious of sin, as Paul says. But in terms of hope, making us live holy lives, it's useless. A bit further on in chapter 3, we'll look next week, Paul says this, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So that's what the law does. It tells us what we have to do, but it can't make us do it, you see? It can't make us do it. And the problem was that although the Jewish people knew clearly what the law requires, no moral relativism for them, they were very clear, they couldn't actually do it. They tried by making really complicated lists of rules. They took the first five books of the Old Testament and they reduced it to 613 separate commandments. And then they wrote up, they had it all, as well as the written law, they had the oral law of Judaism and the commentaries on the oral and the written law in massive books like the Talmud and the Mishnah. Okay, my son-in-law, who's an academic theologian, has a copy of this. Do you know what that is? That's the Babylonian Talmud. That's the oral law. In addition to the stuff in the Bible, there's the oral law. Okay, it runs to 18 volumes, 12,800 printed pages, plus introductions, indices, and glossaries. It's massive. Okay, In Paul's time, Jewish religious experts had every aspect of the law totally buttoned up. So if living life according to a written code was the way to do it, they were the experts. But guess what? Paul says, all that learning and study and effort wasn't enough. Just like the Gentiles, they sinned as well. You then, he says to his fellow Jews, you who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast of the Lord, do you dishonor God by breaking his name? As is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I wish God's name was only blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jews, but unfortunately, as we know, God's name is often blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the church. And Paul says, it's no good protesting. I'm Jewish. Look at me. There's the proof. I've been circumcised. I'm one of God's chosen people. It doesn't matter what operations you choose to go through, if you break the very laws of that God intends that you keep. Circumcision has value, he says, if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you've not been circumcised. It's a waste of time. A waste of time. Now, of course, this may all sound like bad news. We're all sinners. We know what we do is wrong. Jewish people have refined it to a massive, long written code, but guess what? They still sin. Gentiles don't bother with all that stuff, but we have this irritating thing called a conscience inside us, which reminds us all the time that we sin too. It doesn't matter how hard we try, what effort we make, how determined we carry on sinning. It's like we're on a lifelong diet, but somehow whatever we try and do, we go to the gym, we go to a health farm, we take all these supplements, sooner or later we go back to our old ways and the weight comes back on again. You know? Doesn't mean it's not wrong to try to diet. And it's not wrong to take steps to try and avoid sinning. But the truth is, we can't fix the sin problem by trying ever so hard. It just doesn't work. But it's not all bad news. There's some good news. The good news is, we can't do anything to save ourselves. Which does kind of take the pressure off. You notice? See, however hard we try, Jews or Gentiles, we can't fix this problem. But the glorious thing to share with you is that God can. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can know forgiveness. We can know that we've been made right with God. Fantastic. There are lots of verses in Romans, but this one in Romans 3 is great. Paul says, what if some were unfaithful? That's us. Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. See, however unfaithful we are, God is faithful. And the amazing news is that not only can we be made right with God by faith in Jesus, we can stay right with God by walking by faith with Jesus. You see, what is impossible for us as human beings, however determined we are, however sincere we are, what we cannot do for ourselves, Jesus can. Now, my experience is that a lot of Christians don't know this. What they do is they focus on their failure. What they do, and we'll come back to this when we look, we delve into Romans a bit more. They somehow think that although they believe in justification by faith, those who know have read Romans or know about Paul's theology, they think that it's all down to them. They come into the kingdom of God by believing in the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness that he's won for us on the cross. But then what happens is they pile loads back on themselves again. And trust me, we're never going to be perfect. If anybody comes and says to me, look, I'm a sinner, I'm so unworthy, my reply to that is, join the club. Join the club. Because absolutely every person in this room is a sinner and is unworthy. That's the truth. That's the reality of our lives. Okay. And therefore, you don't solve the problem by trying harder and harder or beating ourselves up when we fail. Of course we try and avoid sin, but John makes it clear that if we're faithful and just and we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? So let's not carry around burdens. Let's remember to lay them at the foot of the cross. And don't come into the gospel, into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But then carry on behaving like we've got to carry on living out the Jewish law or our own system of rules. The Christian life is not a system of rules. It's a life in the Spirit whereby, by the extraordinary power of God, we are enabled to live righteous lives. We don't live unrighteous lives. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. Come on to that in a couple of weeks' time. All right? We don't live unrighteous lives. We want to live righteously, but we don't do it by trying hard. We do it by living a life in the Spirit. So, let's just be quiet for a moment. Let's shut our eyes and just allow the Holy Spirit to come. And I think he's in the business of lifting some burdens here this morning. So, Holy Spirit, Lord, I ask that you come upon us now. Each person here. Open our lives and our hearts to you. Fall upon us.